Now let me give you assignment, the last assignment which we'll be giving to you in that reading is in chapters 8 and 9. There are sections saying something like this, the prophets of the period. Chapter 8, there'll be a little section there, the prophets of the period, if you'll read that. Chapter 9, twice he will say, the prophets of the period. Then read his sections on the prophets for tomorrow. We will cover the prophets on Thursday, and I'd like to touch very, very inadequately the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the great epistles on Friday. That'll wrap up not only the Old Testament, but very, very briefly and superficially the whole Scripture. All right, let's turn back to where we were at the end of the last hour. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3 and finish this, what has come to be for us a very debated issue, and I think very practical. It's not just academic. It has very practical implications down where we live. But Paul in Galatians 3 is talking about the very times in which we're dealing in this survey, and that is the times when the promise, the charter was given to Abraham, and later the word of promise. Now let me review quickly the problem as it comes to us very critically when you see these two words. The promise or charter was given to Abraham, and it was in force, and for 430 years later. You see, this was given back way back. 430 years later, the law was given, and it came on top of this. Now the question immediately rises, how are they related? Especially when I see this one says, God says, I will. We call that what? Grace. Let's don't lose sight of that. When God says, I'll do it, and he does it, that's grace. We are saved by what God said he would do, and one day he did it. That's grace. Law is simply, this is what you do. You do it. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. You do this. You do this. You don't do this. That's law. All right. Now, apparently, there is a problem of how these are related. Way back there, Paul gives us these basic principles. Now let's run through them because, I think it's important in relating this in the Old Testament as you come through it because that's where it began. It's important for us today as we relate to it. All right, let me review quickly the principles that we picked up last time. Number one, he says in Galatians 3, 1 through 14, this, that when God established this principle of operation, which is grace through, say it, faith. Grace which requires the only response, which is what? I expect God to do it. That begins here and continues right on down. Without interruption, at least until the day of beloved brother Paul. And I am deeply convinced until today. Second principle. He says in Galatians 3, 15 through 18, this. When this came, this did not take the place of this. When God came and said, you do this, that is not a substitute for this which says, I will do it. You cannot do that. Even in a human contract, you cannot set it aside. And so he simply reasons that way. God did not set aside the charter when he gave the law. Now that's very clear. Well, now that raises a very simple question. If this did not take the place of this, then the question that somebody asks right at the end, and it's just that's naturally flows out, is what? What's your question? Why did he give it? If when he came at Mount Sinai, if that didn't replace the charter, if that's not a new charter, what is it? All right, pick it up now quickly at verse 19. I'm tempted to stay here because I feel deeply in the mood in which we live. These issues are very important. So I'm tempted to spend maybe longer than I should on a survey like this. But let's look at it, verse 19 for the next one. What then is the law? That's what he's asking. Why was it given? All right, let's read him very quickly in verse 19. It was added. Now let me say just a quick word. It was added. You see, back up in verse 15, he says, no one maketh it void or addeth to it. You can't do that in a contract covenant. You can't add anything to it. Now, watch the word. The word he uses here, to add to, is different from the word he uses in add in verse 15. He does not look up. Now, excuse me. That's one of my hang-ups. I always ask my students, look up here. And I expect you to look up here when I say look up here. So, all together, look up here. What? It does not say, when the law came, it did not add to this. You can't do that, even in a human contract. You don't add anything to this. If you add anything to it, and Paul fights with red-hot heat to anybody who adds anything in that sense. Galatians. Now watch. Another word is not to add to it like that. It's to put alongside of. This was put alongside of this. In other words, it was to parallel. Put alongside the charter. Not to complicate and add to the charter, but it's to run concurrently with. It was put alongside the charter. For, now he finishes. Finish verse 19. It was added because of what? Transgressions. It was added because of sin. It was put alongside of because of sin. I want to tell you, we're going to have to move on. I'm tempted to stay here. I've got to move. Yet I keep saying, I can't move. Yes. Yeah.
I would think that you would at least say two things. You would at least say because of the sin and to make them a nation. They had to have a charter. They had to have a constitution spelled out, and they had to have a law to make them a nation.
Yeah, I would expect him to, but I'm afraid maybe. That's the reason I want to push a little more deeply when we touch the basic nature of this thing. It is deeper than just some civil things. It's deeper than just what we think of as a nation. It's very deep. Because this is a theocracy, not a democracy. So it's much deeper than that. And so, well, even when you understand the whole import of sin, it would encompass all that you're thinking of as what is constitution? It tells you not to do that, and if you don't, if you do, well, that's really, when you bring it up to a theocracy, that's what sin is, doing what you ought not to do. So I'm sure it's not contradictory, but it includes all that.
We were talking about this, so the need for the law.
Right. Right. I need to learn, and if I don't learn, that's what you're dealing with. See, we got maybe such a narrow view of sin. Man, it's deep. It's all comprehended. It includes everything I think, feel, or act. It's the whole behavior of man. Anything comes out of it and evaluated against God. See. All right, now let's move on. Yes. Well, I can appeal to God, and I can appeal. I'm not, and that's what the Lord Jesus had to wrestle with when he came to this situation, is to correct them. They mishandled it, misunderstood it. But, it's the simplest thing in the world. But let's not charge God. Now, wait a minute. Let's hold on to God. What did God want? And then if I'm not careful, I will say, now, Father, you didn't do it right. You didn't give him enough light. Now, I can't say that. And I will take men like David. And I want to tell you, I was reading again. And that's where we want to live the rest of the hour if you all leave me alone. really, I'm joking. Seriously, I would love just to give myself to these kind of discussions. But I'm commissioned to finish this. Now I've forgotten where we were. But, back to this. I was living where David was, and I see what David did. Apparently, boy, he wasn't hung up on that. I want to tell you, when you read that man, he didn't have any of your problems.
He didn't say, man, I don't see how, man, I wish I were in grace. And he says, pray God, I am there, and thank you, Lord, for this wonderful law. And he was living in it in the power of God. That's what I see. Now, listen, we're not quite through yet, but let's move on. This was put alongside of because of sin. Let me give you a couple of passages in the New Testament which analyzes this. What do you mean, sin? Read these verses. I read them again. I want to give you the thought of just one of them. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. You better nail that down. Romans 5, 20, which says something to this effect. The law was given that sin might abound. What do you mean abound? But where sin abounded, what? Grace did abound yet more. In Romans 7, verse 7, we won't even refer to this. Romans 7, verse 7 through 12, where Paul said, I did not know sin apart from the law. But when the law came, what? Sin came, revived, and I died. I would never have known sin apart from the law. All right, now let's move on. This was given what? I gather what Paul is meaning in Galatians as he analyzes it. This was given in order that I might know, that they might know that they were sinful, that they were not living, that they were not worshiping as God made men to do. Well, now, regardless of how you handle that, he says, this did not take the place of this. This was put alongside parallel to this. It was put along parallel to it because of sin. All right, now let's move quickly to the next one. Verse 21. Now, here's another question, another problem. The moment you have two, you're in trouble. Do you know what the difficulty is whenever you have two leaders of one group? You think that's tolerable? That's intolerable. You can't have two presidents of one nation. You can't have two kings of one nation. You can't have two presidents of one school. Let me put the problem pointedly where you live. This is the problem. Where you have two heads of one family, husband and wife, mother and father, are there ever any problems for those children? Now watch it. That's the problem he's going to raise. Wherever mother and father stand before children, and if ever the father says one thing and the mother says another, you know what it does to the children. If you don't know, you'd better learn. Now that's the problem that arises now. Not in family relationships, in God's relationships to his people. Now the question he raises is this. Are these two things that God has set now before his people, are they against each other? You follow me? Do you follow Paul? Are they against each other? Do you have two heads? Do you stand now before this and say, well, Father, you told me this and you told me this, and I can't do both. They're antagonistic. That, my friend, to me, is a big question. Watch Paul's answer. Do you see the issue, the question?
If this tells me, if this one is going this way, and this one is going this way, that, my friend, is intolerable.
You know what Paul says when he raises the question? Whenever there is a question which is intolerable, he always says what? God forbid. That's what he says. Let's read it on quickly. I'm tempted to stay here longer than maybe it's worth. Is the law then against the grace of God? Now, I'll tell you, American Christendom, I'm afraid, has been raised with a thought that it is against the grace of God. You cannot live under grace and law at the same time. You've got to have one or the other. You can't obey your mama and your daddy at the same time. God forbid. They are not antagonistic. In the very essence of it, they are not antagonistic. Now, excuse me, I'm hooked, and I can't get unhooked. All right, let me just say it quickly. They are not antagonistic. God put this alongside way back there, and it's going the same way, and he put this alongside by basic, and that's going the same way, and they just move beautifully together. Just like... Now, excuse me for constantly going back to this, because that's another era in which I'm living in these days. Just like God's plan for husband and wife, that they might have what? Oneness, different roles, but basically one. I want to tell you, to me, is a beautiful illustration of law and grace. Different roles, wonderful unity. And he tells you what the roles are. And if you ever switch them, you're in trouble. See? You're in deep trouble if you ever switch roles. It's one of the problems in our society in marriage. They're trying to confuse the roles. God-given roles. And one of the theological problems, I'm afraid, in Christendom today is we've confused the roles of law and grace. All right, let's see what the role is. The role of this is one thing, the role of this is another, and they work beautifully together if you let them do their own job at their own time, in their own place, and don't expect one to do the other. One, a family without a mother is in trouble. A family without a father is in trouble. What is the role? All right, here's the role. He simply says this. For if there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. That is not the role of law. The role of law is not to make alive. The role of law is not to give righteousness. The role of law is something else. If there could have been a law, if God could have just come and said, all right, I'll tell you to be good, and that would have made you good, he would never have had to go through this great process of grace which eventuated in the death of his own son. The role of law is not to make alive. The role of grace is to give life. What is the role of law? The role of law is not to give righteousness. The role of law is what? As we've already seen from Romans, is what? The role of law is to show the need, to show sin. Grace makes alive. And I'll tell you, they go beautifully together. The law simply shows by the knowledge, by law is the knowledge of sin. I know I'm not what I ought to be, negatively or positively. Lord, do it. They work beautifully together. Let me give you a silly illustration as we must move on to something that it will raise more questions than this. Seriously. Like this is beautiful. In my little automobile back home, the manufacturer said, and it's in the operation of it, I can look at it pragmatically or I can look at the manufacturer's manual and see it, that there are two liquids needed in the operation of that car, at least two. And they have different roles. One is water, and one is gas. And I put the water in the radiator, and I put gas in the gas tank. And they each have their own function. And if I reverse them, it somehow doesn't work right. If I put water in the gas tank, somehow it spits and sputters. If I put gas in the radiator, somehow it boils. But if I put the water in the radiator and the gas in the gas tank, it works pretty well. Now, wait a minute. One of you told me of an extreme person, a group of fellows who got hung up on this problem. And that person says, look at the Sermon on the Mount. There is no grace there. And it's kind of like somebody going to my car and opening the radiator cap and putting his finger in it and tell you, look, there's no gas there. Not supposed to be gas in the radiator. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Sermon on the Mount is beautiful. But it is still what? Law. expect to find grace in law? No. Listen, I don't expect to find law in grace. If you do, Paul says, it is no longer grace, but works. I tell you, man, that's beautiful. I say it's beautiful up here and makes a beautiful drawing, and I can spout off beautifully about it when it comes down to where the rubber hits the road tomorrow morning when I have to face this. For me to work it out in my own life and my teaching, it's not so easy. But I do think it's important for us to understand God's ways in this. Now, I think that's what he's saying. These two go alongside. They are not fighting each other. They are complementary to each other, just like male and female. They're different, but boy, they complement each other. Different roles, but for the same purpose. And they're one. See? All right. I don't see any questions, so we'll move on. Yes.
Is that the, is that the only function of the law, or is there more to it than that? I mean, like, now that we have the law, because to a degree within the law, even though I understand that my salvation is based on grace, the law does point me to the will of God. In other words, when I see thou shalt not commit adultery, now by God's grace, I shall not commit adultery. It seems to point me along.
It seems to me you're saying the same thing I'm saying in more beautiful words. I mean, seriously, you just said, maybe I'm not reading you right. It looks like you're saying the same thing practically of what I'm saying. The law tells me I shall not commit adultery. Well, you said points to the will of God. Well, what is the will of God? The will of God is that I should be holy. And this tells me what it is to be holy, not commit adultery. But Lord, you do it in me. That's grace. Looks like we're saying the same thing. Yeah.
Do you oppose the idea that grace convicts of sin?
I certainly do. If I understand anything in Scripture, now don't misunderstand me, I don't want to make void the grace of God, I don't want to speak lightly of the grace of God, I don't want to but I just say the grace of God, in this sense, cannot convict unless there is law. Now you can say this, the grace of God will take law, the Holy Spirit will take law and convict a man. But I'll tell you, I think it's very, very rare, if ever, where there'll be conviction without law. I think that's what he means. It is given for sin. By the knowledge of sin is what you mean by conviction. See, that's the very heart of this. Law is given to convict, to show need. Lord, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm wicked. I'm sin. And now God is convicted. All right, let's move on. Let's move to the next one. Let's cover the whole... No, all right, other questions?
Can you just outline how those two work together in your daily life?
It works. I'm trying to. The Lord, as I've already said, has been working me over since I've been here, and He's been speaking in so many different ways, convicting in so many different areas. Some of them are too personal to share with you. I could take a verse. Well, let me just. This is not too personal. I've been reading my devotions in the book of Philippians. And I stayed for several days in that first paragraph where Paul is just talking to those Philippians, how he loves them and he longs for them and he's praying for them. And God just brought my wife to me, and I will pick out all those words. Are you so relating even to your wife like that? And I began to see, especially then when I moved into chapter 1, verse 12, and I said, Lord, I'm not doing that as I ought to do to my wife. I think that was a beginning of conviction. Now what I do, my great personality temptation is to, well, you'll never make it, Buck. You're just not that kind of a husband. You're too tied up with yourself. So then I cry out, Lord, come make me the kind of husband I ought to be. Make me more open. Make me more... And like you did, and I wrote her that night. He's been working for a long time. I've been married over 30 years. He's still working. That's the way it works for me. I say that's law. This is grace. He does it. Jesus Christ living in me by the power of the Holy Spirit produces in me the fruit of the Spirit, which is what the law demands. All right, let's move on. I guess the heart of law and grace. We've got one more question. Chapter 3, verse 23. And this is especially appropriate for us in this course. And if I had a final exam for you, I'd surely list this among my exam questions. Now, chapter 3, verse 23, he says this. Now, but before faith came, we were kept in ward. How many of you hermeneutes can tell me what that word means? Were kept in ward. Give me a modern counterpart. Ward. Kept in. There's one. That'll fit in a minute. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us to Messiah. Now, wait a minute. He's not talking about bringing a man personally to Jesus Christ, though the law might work that way. That's not what Paul's talking about in this setting. This is our tutor to bring us to Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the last principle here is very clearly, we are no longer under the Mosaic law. It is gone forever. Now wait a minute before you put that in your notes. Thou shalt not put in your notes anything thou dost not understand. That is law. All right, now let me quickly analyze for you what Paul is saying. You study these, and he goes right on into chapter 4, verse 1. Look at chapter 4, verse... But I say that so long as the heir is a child, he differeth nothing from a bondservant, though he's Lord of all. But he is under guardians and stewards unto the day appointed of the Father, using another illustration. As long as he's a child, he has to have a babysitter. As long as he's a child, you might put him in a playpen. But listen. When my boys, I remember when I was at university in my old age, one of my boys, he's about three, I forgot. But I'd be studying late at night in the university, and my wife would be out, and I'd be taking care, and I'd take that kid up and put him in a playpen while I was studying. But now that boy is 25 years old. When he comes home, I don't think I'll put him in a playpen. Now that's Paul's simple illustration. I'm going to raise a hornet's nest. You want to stay with it? That's what he says. And it's so relevant to what we're doing now. This is another way to put it together. Now, here's what he says. Here's phase one, phase two, scene three. Messiah comes. Here's what he says. During this time, you were children. Now, he's not thinking of the personal development of a newborn infant as he grows personally to maturity. He's thinking the way we're thinking, through the ages. So he says, Israel back here were as children, and you had to be kept in ward under the law. And he says very clearly that the law, this, now be sure as you handle this, what he's talking about is the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai. This law, then that's what we're studying, this law given at Mount Sinai was for children. In the vernacular, you can say for babies. Not personally, but in the great unfolding of God's redemption. They had so little light. They were like children. Now watch. Until faith came, until Messiah comes. And he says, as I already said, that the law was given, placed alongside, till the coming of Messiah. Now what? There's a big shift. When you get into scene four, you are no longer children. You are full-grown sons in Christ Jesus. You're sons. And this continued till here. And it is gone. So therefore, none of you, I'm not joking now, I'm talking about spiritual things that are real. So none of you have ever offered a blood sacrifice.
as children. A lamb as a sacrifice is for babies. A tent, a house where you meet God. Let's go up to the tabernacle and meet God. That's for babies.
Wait a minute. Now, here's where I'm going to drop. Now, listen carefully. This is for babies, too. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's for babies. That's gone. Now, many people deal with, oh, yeah, the I'm going to understand the tabernacle's gone. Sacrifice is gone. But Ten Commandments? No. Yeah. You're hard put to take anything else. This whole Mosaic system given at Mount Sinai is God's revelation for children. And now that Messiah has come, and He has died, been raised from the dead, and now we are full grown in Him, and we have the Holy Spirit, we're no longer under these little childlike regulations. Hallelujah. Now, wait a minute. Let me give you a ridiculous illustration, then I'll throw it open to questions as I leave. I'll take a break, and you can ask questions. Seriously. Well, let me give you an illustration. When my boys, I had four boys, there was a 6-year gap before the last one, but in the early years, I had three of them, 2, 4, and 6. And any of you who have young children, you can imagine what it's like, 2, 4, and 6 boys, especially preacher's boys, 2, 4, and 6. So we had a law around the house. The middle boy, he had a hard time. Any third middle child always gets it on the end. I mean, gets his hard spot. So he'd fight back. Now we'd say, now, Alan, now listen carefully. If you hit Nat in the nose again, we're going to put you in your room and you're going to stay there all day. That's law. And it has sanctions. So we hit him and we put him in his room. Today, Alan is a missionary in Quito, Ecuador. 2 years ago, he came home on furlough, and for the first time in several years, I got all the boys together. Now they are 22, 24, 26. When Alan landed at the airport from Quito, I told him, now, Alan, remember, Nat is going to be here, and his wife is with him. I want to tell you, Alan, if you hit Matt in the nose, we're going to have to lock you in your room. Now listen, think with me. Do you think it would have been wrong for Alan to get off the plane and there's Matt, his brother, and he hadn't seen him a couple, and walk up and hit him in the nose? You think I would be wrong? Yes. But I want to tell you, even without the grace of God, a human being who has grown to that time in his life, that is childish, my friend. And it is utterly childish for God to have to tell me, don't murder your wife. I hope you see it. And listen to me, friend. It is childish for God to tell me, when you've sinned, take the blood of a lamb and put it on the altar and put your hand on the head of the lamb, and as you identify with that, I'll forgive your sin. That's for babies. That has been lifted, friend. But I want to tell you before I leave it and throw it open to the lions, listen. Sons are under what? Oh, my friend, listen. Sons are under not a childish little lamb here, but we are under the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Don't forget it. And I go to this house, and I hope I probably won't have time to show it. But David said that going to that house, he said, oh, it's so wonderful. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. I just love to stay in the temple all the days of my life. Let me ask you, son, full-grown men, what's the greatest joy in your life? What is it? I want to tell you, if David, living as a child back here in a little childlike house, if the greatest joy that he wants is just to fellowship with God, let me ask you, that's what you and we are called unto, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. How real is it? I want to tell you, if David back here as a child could cry, man, the greatest thing in my life should be not theology, not even my Bible, my fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what you're under. Not once a day, not once a year when I go up to the house of God. What is it? I live in it all day. Now let me get down to where the rubber hits the road. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You're not under that. You know what you're under? Thou shalt not even have the thought in your heart toward another woman. Beyond that, I should have a love for my wife that is so all-comprehensive, and even the secular sexologist knows that, that when you get a married man and a woman so totally committed to one another, even apart from the grace of God, they don't swap wives. But God has raised me up. I'm so totally committed to my wife, and I increasingly love her as Christ loved the church. You know what you're under, friend? Under no law? Oh, man. You raise that up to the holy character of God. That's what you're under. Full-grown sons, now before you rejoice in that and you say, hallelujah, I don't know. Oh, wait a minute. You're under that law. To love one another as Christ loved you. No feeling, that's law. When God says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, friend, that's law. See? Beautiful law. And it's good and holy and spiritual if you let it do its job. Don't expect it to make you holy. Only grace makes you holy. All right, excuse me. All right. Any questions? That's Paul. That's beautiful to me. There was a lot of talk today, we're not under law. Yeah, we're not under this. Paul's talking about the Mosaic law that ended here with Messiah. See? To me, very, very beautiful. All right, we'll finish with this. We'll take a break unless there's a question. Yes? Yeah, yeah, right. But it's higher. As you progress here and get more grace, then more higher standards, just like you do with your child. If you'll have low standards here, and then you'll raise them, and you'll raise them here, and then when he gets 20, you're about through. So it's the same here. Very low level here, and then higher here, and then that's what Jesus Christ did. Ye have heard it said, thou shalt not, and he raises it high. I did not come to destroy it, I came to fill it full. And then in the final word, he'll raise it up to the zenith.
Yeah, that's part of the same problem, because I know sometimes when I'm really struggling and go through things, I'll come down to a basis that has to do with the Ten Commandments of
right.
the law.
Right.
It's, you know, sometimes you go through attack and you'll come down to where it will right. specifically say, thou shalt not, and that'll put the finger on where,
right.
where you're wrestling with.
That's bedrock. Right. So in that sense, I can still handle this and use it. But I can even handle circumcision. I'm not talking about the actual act. I'm talking about that is a outward form. He said, I'm not talking about circumcision of the body. I'm talking about circumcision of the heart. There are principles here that I can always. And that sets the categories of the great moral areas that I need to deal with. It sure does. All right, let's take a break and then we'll come back. Cool question. Very, very quickly about, I don't want to leave you in the, at least up in the air about any vital issue. If you have one or two other questions about this, we will entertain them, and then we want to go into the next time when God spoke. Yes. Yeah. What is the haziness of your position? All right. If I take Paul's principles, I would simply say this, that is a wonderful gift of God. Romans says the law is good and holy and spiritual. And I want to thank God for law. And as I come to the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, I just thank you for this wonderful law. How love I thy law. Now I read that. And I say, read this word. When thou doest thine alms, let not do it not as the Pharisees. Don't do it to be seen of men. And that smites me right now as I say it. How often when I give money, especially if I give something that is not, I sure somehow want somebody to know about it. And it comes down just like the little thunders of Sinai and convicts my heart. Lord, when I give, it has nothing to do with what people think of me. But I'm still bound. I can't do it. And that just seeing that does not produce any change. So then I say, Lord, forgive my sin. And I can think back over times when I've done things, even when I pray. I want people to hear how beautifully I pray. And I want to know, I want them to know how often I pray. And I want to be sure to know that I have my devotions every morning. And Lord, forgive me that sin. And Lord, change me. By thy grace, so I won't do these things. Stop doing them? No, Lord, I want to do them, but I want to do them to please you. That's the way I operate under the Sermon on the Mount. It is law with one role to show me my failure and what I ought to be. And his grace will work it in me.
What is the essential teaching of Romans 7?
Well, I couldn't take the whole chapter. The whole chapter must be fitted into the original questions he asks in chapter 6, verse 1 and following, which flow out of his good, deep doctrine of justification by faith, apart from the works of the law. Then he raises these other, shall I continue in sin? So Romans 6 and 7 are a series of questions that flow out of the great doctrine of justification is based not on what I do. Well, then it means it doesn't matter what I do. Shall we continue? Then he raises this question, is the law sin? Well, the law is not sin because it convicts me of sin. It's holy and good and righteous, but it is given. And that's the middle part of Romans 7. And it's not the law sin. I'm sinful. Oh, wretched man I am. There's a law of sin in me. It's not the law. It's me that's sinful. And that's the Romans 7. Oh, wretched man. Who'll set me free? Grace. I thank God through Jesus Christ. That's Romans 7. All right. Let's move on. If you have other questions, maybe we can pick them up Friday afternoon. I don't have anything to do Friday afternoon. All right. Let's move on now to the next step. Now we're going to have to shift gears. We've been way off out in theological left field. Now let's come back to the Bible. All right. I didn't mean that. I'm just trying to get you back. Now here's where we are. Scene one. Now let me put it different. So you got this on your chart. You can see it right there, beautifully drawn by our artist. All right, here we are. Scene one, God building a great nation. Scene two, God disassembles and scatters it because we're moving out. Now you see where we are. All right. Now here's where God has spoken. May I say once more, and I'll say it once more tomorrow and once more Friday. God does not speak regularly. God does not speak just because he's a speaking God. He speaks when there's a need. All right, he gave us the charter here at the beginning. He gives us this great law here on the way into the land. Just seeing where it comes shows you something of the need for it. And now we come to the poetic books. You see when they're given. I don't know that I can say much more than that. It's just see when they're given. At what point in the history do they come? They come during this time when God has finally brought this to glorious consummation. And everything he's promised to do through Abraham as to making a great nation. He's got his people, he's got his leader, he's got his theocracy, he's got the land, he's got the tabernacles there, and God has come in glory, and there's peace, and there's prosperity, and there's everything. Everything is marvelous here. Great theocracy. The glory of Israel and Judah never like this again until scenes five. And you tell me then, God comes and speaks yes. These great books, the books of poetry, are given in this setting. When I have so much, I have the grace of God running through here. I have the great law of God. Now, next time you read in the Psalms, I hope this will have a little more meaning to you. When these psalmists, when David and Solomon, when they cry, "Oh, how love I thy law," you see what he's talking about. When the psalm, when David, as I just quoted last time, "Oh, I'd love to, the house of God is there, and God dwelling in the midst. Oh, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire into Jehovah, to search his beauty." Oh, to know Jehovah. Man, that's great. That's the times of the poetic books. You see what he's talking about. When the psalm, when David, as I just quoted last time, "Oh, I'd love to, the house of God is there, and God dwelling in the midst. Oh, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to inquire into Jehovah, to search his beauty." Oh, to know Jehovah. Man, that's great. That's the times of the poetic books. They have everything. And I simply ask you, I don't know that I can give a definitive answer. What is the need now? They have a theocracy. They have the grace of God. They have the law of God. They've got the house of God. God is in the midst of them. What is the need now? May I simply suggest to you this? I'm not as dogmatic here, and I'm sure that'll sound strange to you for me to even say that I'm not dogmatic. But I'm not sure I've gotten my hands on it. But may I suggest this? If I were to ask you now, if you were training men and this was your, what need would you see? You've shown them the grace of God and you've seen the grace of God working in them, and you brought before them the appropriate to their experience. This is what God demands. And yet his grace is there, and you've known it. He's brought you to Jesus Christ. His grace is there, and here's what he demands. What would you want now? May I just say this and suggest it hypothetically for your consideration, that maybe the need is this. This is part of your great ministry. Are you satisfied just that men memorize verses? Yes or no? Be honest. I've never known any of you who are satisfied with that. But much of that will be just getting the law before them. What do you want from them? Where do you want that word to be? You want it where? In their lives. You want it to be brought out of that table of stone and written on their, what? Heart. Now, I'm taking a word out of the prophets when God said, he's not talking about this, but I do believe, the best I can analyze it now, is that God says, yeah, my law's up there, and as they remember when they went through the wilderness, he said, right on this side, blessed is the man who does this. Right on that side, cursed is the man who does this. And they could see it written out here. And all the way through, write it on the doorposts of your houses. And everywhere a godly Jewish family looked, there's the law, there's the law, there's the law, there's the law. All around, this is what God wants us to be. Talk about it when you go in, talk about it when you come out. But God said, listen, it must be where? Must be. I want to write it on your heart. May I suggest for your consideration that at this time, God is not satisfied that these things be on outward tables of stone, on outward written words. He wants them, as the Lord Jesus says, to abide. If my word abide in you. Now, I'm not sure of that, but it seems that's what I see. I want to bring this word, this out here somewhere. I want to bring it down into your life. Think through this for the next 10 years. That the poetic books are given to meet the need of getting the ideas of God, the truth of God, down in the life of men. And that somehow turns me on. You see, God is not the first. God. It sounds like our generation is the first one that discovered that hypocrisy is not good. If anybody despises hypocrisy, it's the living God. If anybody's not going to let a human being get by with outward form, it's the living God. It's not the now generation. It's not even me. And I despise it. I was raised on religion, and I had it till it ran out my ears, and I was sick and tired of religion. And then I found Jesus Christ. And I wasn't the first one who was down on hypocrisy and empty form. And it bugs me wherever I see it, in myself or anybody else. The greatest fear I had in my own children were that they'd be raised as little Pharisees who know the words and know the form and know reality. Some people fear second and third generation Christians for that very reason. Now, God is determined not to have that. He sees the need. I've got to get this somehow down into the heart of men. May I suggest to you, that's the need for these books. Take them out of the Old Testament. Excuse me, I'm getting too involved. Take that out of the Old Testament. Boy, you know what you'd have. There's the need. Get these things down in the man's life. And God speaks to us to that need. All right? Let's turn now and look at these when God speaks. Let's turn to these books and look at the content of them. How can Hatch collapse the five great poetical books in one sentence? Well, I don't want you to do it. I can't do it, but you can. Now look up here. Here are five books. What is the content of them? What do they talk about? All right. What I want to do, so maybe to simplify it and to do it very quickly, I want to take one verse from each one of these five books, and then I want you to give me the common denominator as to content. Now listen carefully. Listen with both ears and with half of your brain. And all of your heart. All right. Now listen to these one verse from each and tell me what runs through all of them. What is God talking about? All right, here's one from Job. Listen. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job. What's God talking about? All right. Here's the Psalms. Listen. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. They're not all like that. There's one like this. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. According to thy loving kindness, blot out my transgressions. And occasionally you'll find like this. Why art thou discouraged, downcast, O my soul? Hope thou in God. That's the Psalms. What's God talking about? I hope you see this is kind of different than the charter or surely the law. Here's Proverbs. Y'all ever read Proverbs? My son, forget not the instructions of thy father. A soft answer turneth away wrath. That's a proverb. And here I go in and somebody rubs me the wrong way and tells me something and so I find something and then a soft answer turneth away wrath and so I... That's Proverbs. You see, this is different. What's God talking about? Here's Ecclesiastes. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun and all is vanity. Studying is vanity. and a grievous experience to men. That's the text of all students at Columbia Bible College. Song of Solomon. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Come, let us go into the field, and I will there give thee my love. I tell you, if you don't say that's different. Now, can you put it together? What is all of that? What's he talking about? What is? Now, you say you can't put all that together. Well, what is? It's something that all of them have in common. And the very fact that you call these what? What do you call these books? These are the what? Poetry. What does that mean? They're all written in poetry. What is poetry? Why is it poetry? It is expressed in poetry because poetry is the vehicle of this kind of talk. All right, now tell me, what runs through all of them? All right, it is that. And that's the reason they are poetry. It's all feeling. What are you talking about when you talk about feeling? It's broader than that. It's not just emoting. It's not just, oh, I don't care about feeling. Yeah, but I want to tell you, do you care about life? You care about getting His truth down to your life? Listen, man, I appreciate what Dr. Hook said about you take away anything from man and he's not whole. You take away his feelings, he's not a man. God made him that way because God feels. And there's more than that. It's not only feeling. Would you say when he says, oh, God, be merciful to me and blot out my transgression, he's just having a little feeling? Oh, no. It involves his mind. It involves his whole being. What is it? All you can say, it comes out of what? His what? His own personal experience. I want to tell you, this is not just some word. This is not something objective. It's something very deep in the very inner being of this man. It's what the Bible calls the heart. And that's where you want the truth to get until it comes to reside in his inner being. And then comes out. I want to tell you, you haven't trained a man. God hadn't trained him. Maybe we have. Until it gets down in his inner being and comes out of his heart, God says, give me your heart. I want it to come out of your heart, not from your head. I want it to come out of your inner being. May I suggest to you, we'll have to move on, but may I suggest to you the content about which God is speaking. He's speaking about the inner experiences of man in five different areas of his life. Now let's run through them and pick them up. Five different areas. If I can use the Bible symbol, the poetic books talk about this. Down in the heart of man. Now, I'm not using heart in the romantic sense. I'm talking about the inner core, the citadel of his experience, whatever that is, which includes his intellect, his feelings, his conscience, his choice. All of that wrapped up in the inner being is not just his talk. It's not just what he's heard and he's parroting out. Oh, it's down inside of him and it's controlling his behavior. All right, that's his heart. All right, it's the man of God walking under the law of God by the grace of God. Job, in what area of life? It's the inner experiences of a man who's doing what? Suffering. And I'll tell you, that's one of those big questions that they're raising today. What's the meaning of suffering? Not only what is the meaning of it, what does God want a man of God to be like in his inner being when he's suffering? Something that he cannot understand. What should be in your heart? God says, that's what I want in your heart. All right, what about the Psalms? Now, it's kind of hard to put that. What's all the Psalms? They're called the what? The praises. Not only that, but that's one of the big. But how do you walk? How do you. Psalm 51, of course, is not praise until you get through. But it's praise and thanksgiving and confession and interaction and it's worship and it's prayer and all of that before my God. What should be in your heart in relationship to your God, whether it's conviction or praise or thanksgiving or what? I want it in your heart, God says. I don't want you saying words that your mama said. I want it in your heart. How do you walk with your God? They're in your heart. Excuse me for talking about my family and my boys. But I'll tell you, the greatest joy of any parent is when one of your children will come and say, "Daddy, I believe God said this to me, and I believe God wants me to do it. Man, I can turn him loose then. Because he's walking with his God, and he's not taking my things." And when they turn around and start preaching to you, you know they're finished. I'll never forget the first letter I got from one of my boys, and he started preaching to me. Whew, man, that's great. Now you got it in his heart. What about, what's the next book? I've forgotten. Some Proverbs. Proverbs. Oh, what's that? Now, here's one I had a little trouble with. Now, don't want to squeeze into my little outline. If you think I am, then you refine it, redraw the chart, and you move on out. What's this? That's wisdom. What do you mean wisdom? That sounds out up here. Oh, no. It's taking this great wisdom from God that was given to Solomon. And where did it reside? And now has come down in his experience. And he's worked it out in day-by-day nitty-gritty situations, like a woman who is a contentious and is like a dripping faucet. I want to tell you that. Let me give you one for you so you won't charge me with being... Go to the ant, thou sluggard. You watch the ant. He doesn't take coffee breaks. That's wisdom, man. In any practical situation in life, the wisdom of God has been brought down into the life. It's not some little pious platitude up here, but the wisdom of God has been brought down into a proverb. What's a proverb? A little portable word that you can tuck in your pocket here. And when you hit it, there it is. That's proverb. How do you handle practical day-by-day operations as a man of God? That's Proverbs. Ecclesiastes. What's that? Now that's a puzzle. But he says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. I tried getting rich, and boy, I thought if I had money, I'd be satisfied. I tried getting a PhD, and that didn't work. I got another PhD, and it's all studying books is a bunch of emptiness. And I tried this, and I tried pleasure, and I tried, and I come to a conclusion it's all empty and vain. So let's go blow our brains out. It sounds like the modern existentialist. It's the heart of a man. Now, what's the key word of Ecclesiastes? Under the sun. What does that mean? If I exegete it right, it means without God. What is the heart experience of a man who has tried it alone without God? And it's not just an unsaved man. If I ever turn away, and I'll tell you, it scares me to death when I see the way many are turning away today for various reasons. I mean, men that I'm thinking of one now, I wouldn't dare give you any hint as to him. Some of you might know him. Man, it has been a great blessing to my own soul. And if I can read objective signs correctly, he's beginning to turn away. And I'll tell you, he turns away. I'm not talking about just theological. He can hold on to his theology, but he's turning away to a mighty God who works in his life, and he gets involved in all kind of things. You know what it'll be? Vanity, vanity of vanities. It might look good. It's empty without God. I'll tell you, that's the heart of a man who did it. This is not a man who's talking about it. He's done it, and he found it. And the last one, what's in your heart here? What's the Song of Solomon? The early church, because of a distorted view, of sex. And I hope we can, if you're like me, I was brought up with an awful distorted view of sex. And many young people today are, that it's something dirty. And so the church says, this cannot be. Either we'll cut it out of the Bible, because God never talks about sex. It's too dirty. And so the early church interpreters said this couldn't be talking about sex. It's talking about the beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Now I'll tell you, that's beautiful. But I'm afraid it's built on a wrong, erroneous view of the physical relationship between a man and a woman. God says it's good and beautiful and wonderful. You better train your children that way. I can't do anything with the book of Song of Solomon except this. Here's a man of God from his heart and a woman of God expressing their love from the heart in a joyful physical union. It's a beautiful love story. How should God, and you say, well, God's not that concerned about marriage. I want to tell you, next to your relationship to God, the most important thing in the scriptures is your relationship to your wife. If anything goes wrong there, everything's shot. Your family and your ministry. Now, I don't want to preach on that, but I just simply say, there's what God wants between a man and a woman. It's not just physical. It's not just love. It's both love expressed in a very intimate, loving, joyful, wonderful spiritual relationship called sex. That's Song of Solomon. The old church wouldn't let anybody read it till they were 30 years old because it's too dirty. I want to tell you, we need to give this new generation. They tried and they bucked it and they split from it and they go out living with anybody and they said there's no meaning to it. I'll tell you, we're in a position to give meaning to sex that nobody else can. Very beautiful. That's what God has spoken about. He says, this is what I want in your heart. When you suffer, it's like this. When you walk with me, it's like this. When you go out in the nitty-gritty affairs of a routine life, here's the wisdom that I have for you. If you ever attempted to turn away and follow what the world has, remember it's empty. If you ever jealous of somebody who's got a big home and never has to work at night, never has to go out on special calls, never has, just works from 8 to 5 and then comes home, gets a boat and goes out to the lake and spends the evening? You ever envious of him? I am all the time. Remember, it's all empty without God. How you relate to your wife? I am my beloved and my beloved is mine. All right, that's poetic books. I kind of like them. Or do you wonder why people of age, I don't care what you think about your theology, I don't care what you think about the Old Testament, has some of the inconsistencies. And I would dare say, I'm not sure, but these are way out extreme, or the Old Testament, the law has nothing to do with us. I have an idea, many of them, maybe they'll pull the curtains, they'll go back to the poetic books and read them, and they'll get food from heaven. It's great. That's the content of it. Now let me touch a couple of things that to me is very, very beautiful. Content of the poetic books. God is trying to talk to me about these, getting this truth down in your life. When you're suffering, when you're in these other areas of your life, let's get it down, let it abide in you. Oh, you say that's New Testament truth. No, this is progressive. See, God didn't save everything for the New Testament. He gave Abraham quite a bit, didn't he? More than you'd realize until you get to heaven and talk to him. He gave David an awful lot. And I'll tell you, he's unloaded the whole thing for you. All right, let me raise two more questions before we go to dinner. What is the method that God uses here? Let me just say a quick word about this. What is the method when God comes and speaks these five times? This is a strange method. Does that sound like Mount Sinai? Yes or no? In fact, let me just slip this in. In fact, if I could really get you in a corner and make you talk to me and be honest and not academic, if I read any of these poetic words just like I've read them and David says, the Lord is my shepherd, the method is so radically different that it doesn't even look like God is talking. Who's talking? Tell me. In every one of these, it is Job who says, the Lord hath taken. It is David who says, I will. It is Solomon who says,
you want proof of that, go to the New Testament when they quote the Psalms, and they say, not every time, never routinely, but he says, the Holy Spirit said through David. I'll challenge you sometime in the next 15 years to consider these poetic books as just as clear words from God as the Ten Commandments. You got a new method. A very wonderful method. Very appropriate to what he's talking about. What is God talking about now? Is he giving law? Yes or no? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about what? Come on, tell me. He's talking about what? Inner life experiences. Now tell me, what's the best way to talk about that? Say that. You are obedient, Stephen. Really, this is so beautiful. God wants to talk here about what's in my heart. Well, how does he do it? He could say, thou shalt have this in your heart. But he doesn't. What does he do? That's what he does. He gets a man, Job, who's going through what? Suffering. And Job says this. Do you realize that is God saying to you and to me, when you go through suffering, this is what I want in you. How does he do it? He gives it in the form of what? Form of what? Applied. Is that what you said?
Example.
Oh, right. Or, Well, you know what it is? Job said, the Lord hath taken, given the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. What is that? That's a testimony. Who was it said? It must have been Lawrence Annie who said, it's testimony, man. It's not what you say, it's what you show them. See? These are all experiences of men who have what God wants in you. And God is speaking to you through the testimony and experience of another man. I want to tell you, that's beautiful. And let me close now with one final word. What response is required? Here's the beauty of it, and I hope you don't miss it. If it's academic, then just skip it. But this is what all people do, and they don't realize the wonder of it. What's your response? Let me give a personal experience, and I'll show you the way it works. This weekend, I've told you it was very rough for me. Part of it, not all of it, part of it was because Saturday evening my wife called and said, Buck, I can't go into details, I don't want to. But she told me something that I prize very dearly. And it's not material. It's something God had given. And he'd been a great blessing to me and a blessing to many others. And she told me, Buck, it's gone. And man, it threw me. And at that time, I was writing your notes on the poetic books. And I've been reading this word. Job said, the Lord hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I want to tell you, in my soul, I was saying, Lord, you can't do this to me. And God said, all right, if you're going to tell them to do it, let me see you do it. Let me see you respond with Job. And here's what I do. And this is what you do with all the poetic books. You just take that word and say it. It is ready made. And before God, I want to tell you, I bowed before him, I confessed my sin, and I said, Lord, the Lord hath given. And Lord, if you want to take it away, that's yours. The Lord hath taken away. And Lord, I just praise you. Blessed be your name. I want to tell you, I was free. These words are given. I want to tell you, that's what people do. And you can say, if you're having a battle with faith, I've tried to get them in a corner in my office sometime, and I get them to say, do you know Psalm 23:1? Oh yeah, I know, I learned it. All right, will you say it? And so I get them to say it. The Lord is my shepherd. And sometimes as they just say it, the Holy Spirit comes and sets them free as that step of faith. Do you see it? The response is just you take these words almost already made for you, just like a hymn, and you just say them again. And when you're convicted of sin, what do? You just say Psalm 51. It'll be your experience. See?
That's the response. Very beautiful. Shall we pray together as we close? Father, what can we render unto Thee for all Thy benefits? As we see all the way Thou hast dealt with Thy people in the past, how good Thou hast been, Thou hast spoken to every point of need. And it's so beautiful, and we just praise Thee. And we who stand at the end of these ages, having so much, we pray that we might not be guilty of neglecting so great a salvation. Continue to work for us and in us. In Jesus' name, amen.